For many years I have been into the scriptures, which is really a good thing for a minister to be. It strikes me in the book of Acts that Paul tells his conversion story three times. Now, whenever you see something three times in the Bible, you kind of sit up and take notice, because three is the ultimate number of witnesses to truth, whether it is in court or in the purposes of God. If God does something three times, then you'd better pay attention, because that means that he's serious. Paul's story is told in Acts 9, and we're going to read it from Acts 21, and then he repeats it before he gets sent off to Rome, when Festus is looking for an excuse to trade him to the Pharisees for some other bribe. But he said, no, I'm appealing to Caesar, and he tells the story again. And in the three times of the story, two questions show up every time. Listen for them, look for them, and we'll look at them carefully. We read from Acts 21, beginning at verse 37. And so Paul is going into the temple to purify himself, and some folks who think that he's defiling the temple come and make a riot, and then they arrest him, and he gets on the steps of the fortress, and he gets permission to tell his story. And so if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1166. Acts 21, beginning at verse 26. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. And when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." And the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, and seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple. That's also interesting, because you couldn't stone someone in the temple. Okay, that would be the ultimate defiling of the temple. So they're dragging him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers, and the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" And as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew, from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizens of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." And having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus. And I went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. But about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Here's question number one. "Who are you?" "Lord," I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. And my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. And then number two. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." And my companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout believer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Well, we'll stop at this. This is the word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So on your screen, two questions we must all answer. Paul is traditionally painted in Christian art with just a little bit of hair. He's one of these guys who suffered from premature baldness. I don't know if the saying, "there's no hair on brains," comes because of Paul or because of some other worthy fellow, but that's pretty much how tradition pictures Paul. Of course, we don't have a Polaroid from those days. Paul comes from Tarsus. Tarsus is still in Turkey. You can see in the background the new city, in the foreground the Roman road on which Paul must have walked many, many times. It's amazing if you see those old Roman roads, because you can see gutters and underneath them are sewers. The Romans had we have nothing today that they didn't have, except for electricity and pumps. But everything was carefully, anyway, that's where he would have walked. It's about 12 feet below where the city is today. And he says that. He says, Jewish citizens of Tarsus were granted Roman citizenship. In one of the other stories, he talks about how the centurion figured that he'd get the truth out of him if he flogged him first. And when they tie him up, Paul says, "Wait a minute, you can't do this to a Roman citizen." So he was from Tarsus. He automatically was a Roman citizen. He studied in Jerusalem, we'll get to that in a minute, and by trade he was a tent maker. All Jewish rabbis until about the late 1800s were people of trade. They weren't full-time in the employ of their church and their synagogue. They applied a trade, and they trained their students by taking them on as apprentices. The first two guys in the Gospel of John who come to Jesus say, "Rabbi, where do you live?" They're basically asking, see, they call him rabbi, and they figure that if he is a rabbi, he's going to function like a rabbi. So basically what they're saying, "Where's your workshop? Do you have room for apprentices? Would you take us on?" That's what they're asking for. It kind of strikes us funny. They're not asking for a deal on a room for the night. They're looking for a place to be trained. Okay, so and folks from Tarsus were into tent making, because in Tarsus they made felt from the pelt of sheep. So here's a picture of a Gamaliel, as an artist correctly perceived him, with his apprentice sitting making a tent. And he says three times in each of the accounts, "Born in Tarsus, a Jew, brought up in Jerusalem in the strict manner of our fathers, zealous for God to the point of killing Christians." Those were his credentials. And you see it again, because later when he's doing missions in Corinth, there is a couple from Rome who've been booted by Claudius from Rome, Aquila and Priscilla, and Paul, who was ahead of his gang. They were still in Athens. is looking for a place to stay and a place to live and something to do. And so he moves in with them and they make tents together. So this is what we know for his background. Now, the second thing is that I want you to get is that this whole story depends on the notion of a point of view. The guy on the left sees a six. The guy on the right sees a nine. Everything depends on your perspective. And you have to ask, what kind of perspective did Saul have of Jesus before Jesus knocks him on his keister on the road to Damascus? And how did that perspective change? I find it inconceivable. We don't have a verse that says Paul and Jesus crossed paths in Jerusalem on such and such a day and on such and such an occasion. But Paul is a young man living in Jerusalem, in Gamaliel's shop. He is a Pharisee. He's involved with the Pharisees. He's a Pharisee of the bovenste plank, you would say in Dutch. He's no numero uno. And so I am totally, it is inconceivable that Paul, as a Pharisee in Jerusalem, would not have seen or heard or sat in the temple when Jesus, the Galilean prophet, was teaching there for 3 years. I mean, Paul would have been asleep at the switch. He says, and we'll get to that in a moment, and so Paul would have known about Jesus. And Jesus says as much, because in Acts 26, the other telling of the story, Jesus, when Paul is on his back looking at the light, saying, "Who are you? And what do you want?" Jesus says, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen." Now, what you have seen is what was before the Damascus Road experience. So Jesus is basically saying, "Hey man, however you thought about me and however you felt about me before this time, it's about to drastically change. And so you'll be a servant and witness of what you saw before and what you will see now." Now, how did the Pharisees think about Jesus? The answer is not much. Okay, the first thing they said is, see, notice that, it's a little far away, but then I got a sore neck. We'll deal with that. Okay. So once Paul says to the Corinthians, once we regarded Jesus from a human point of view, he's admitting that he really had to change his perspective. So once we regarded Jesus from a human point of view, and what was the human point of view that the Pharisees held about Jesus? Number one, they called him a Samaritan. Now, in the culture of the New Testament, to call someone a Samaritan is sort of an ultimate put-down. It's the N-word bleached, because Samaritans were mongrels. Samaritans were hybrids. Samaritans were a mixed race. And if they wanted to put someone down, they said, "You're a Samaritan." When Jesus heals the blind man in the Gospel of John, the last healing before his passion, the Pharisees said, "You are a Samaritan and you have a demon." That's not very nice. But they meant it. A Samaritan with a demon. They questioned his education. Paul said, "I'm from Gamaliel's school, Ari and I, and we graduated from Calvin. I still have a sweater that says Calvin." So if someone says, "Where did you learn?" "Well, Calvin." "Where did Jesus learn?" "Nobody knew." And they thought he was socially suspect because he would hang around with Matthew and Zacchaeus and the prodigal and sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And he was a lawbreaker, because 7 times they rapped his knuckles for healing on the Sabbath. And they said, "You got to quit this." And he said, "No, I'm not quitting it, because the Father does it and I'm doing it. I operate under a higher authority. But they didn't like it. He was a blasphemer because he said to people, your sins are forgiven. And they said, you can't do that. And again, Jesus would say, yeah, well, I operate under higher authority. I can do it because the Father does it and the Father sent me. But the Pharisees couldn't get it past their craw. And he was a threat to their religious establishment. They loved the temple. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was the biggest moneymaker in Israel at the time. They had no other exports. They had no manufacture. They were poor and oppressed, and the temple made them all a ton of money. And Jesus said, well, get out of here with your trade. They didn't like that. And Jesus said, this place is coming down. And they didn't like that either. And so Stephen is accused and Paul is accused of speaking against our law, this place, the temple, and our people. He was a threat to their entire livelihood. And so the ultimate put down is you cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. You're a Samaritan. You're a morally questionable person of unknown origin, unknown training, unknown credentials, and you operate in cahoots with the devil. Well, that ain't going to get you endorsed for high office at classes, thank you very much. It's going to get you kicked out of the establishment. It's going to get you crucified if they can get away with it. On the other hand, how did Saul think about himself? Now, the answer is very, very interesting. Saul gives us in Philippians 3, in two verses, his own self-assessment as a Pharisee. And it's very interesting. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Nothing wrong with how I started. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, straight descendant from Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin after they came back from the exile. If you couldn't prove your tribe, you were suspect. You were verging towards the Samaritans. And so he says, eighth day, a descendant of Abraham, I know why my tribe. I'm you know, Frisian or Gronings or Drents or whatever it takes. But he says, I know my tribe. I went to the best school, Gamaliel, and I was denominationally no mealy-mouthed Sadducee with no values and no backbones. Pharisee, thank you very much. The best kind. And he says, got to aim right at the desk there. Blameless when it came to the law. Absolutely blameless. And performance proven, because I was a persecutor. I killed Christians. And so he says, me and my buddies, we are Israel's gift to God. God couldn't want any better, any stronger, any more loyal followers than us. So a high regard of himself, a very low regard of Jesus. And then Jesus steps into his life. And Jesus turns the whole thing upside down. On the road to Damascus, he is cast from his horse. And Luke retells the story. And we're looking at this story. This is a picture of the fortress of Antonia that was right at the X, at the corner of the temple. And if you can magnify the picture, but where the arrow goes, this is where he was speaking. The commander wants to take him into the fortress on the left, and the rabble is taking him out of the temple, and the soldiers have carried him to this to these steps, and from here he is telling his story, and it's repeated in Acts 26. And he starts with the stoning of Stephen. Luke does that in Acts 7. When Stephen was stoned, he was standing by keeping the coats. And then all fired up at this latest venture into Pharisee righteousness, he goes to the high priest and he asks for letters to the synagogue in Damascus. And he goes to Damascus, and somewhere on the road to Damascus, Jesus meets them. There's a blinding flash, and there's a voice, and everybody else is shocked, but he ends up on his back in the dirt, and a voice addresses him. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, a voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said to him, "Who are you?" And the answer is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now notice, two questions figure prominently. Who are you, and what shall I do? Every Christian needs to ask those questions of the Lord at one time in his or her life. Who are you? You may not be able to give a good, sound, spoken answer to that question, but we all have an answer. And the answer is not heard, it's seen. In how we act, in how we live, in how we relate to Jesus. Because the whole focus is, who are you, Lord? Now, it's an odd question, because Saul knows who is speaking to him. He would never have added, "Lord." I mean, this must have broken his Pharisee tongue. His Pharisee tongue would have never said Lord and Jesus in the same breath. He probably would have rather cut it off than mention Jesus and Lord in the same breath. But he knows that Jesus has met him and that Jesus has brought him up short. And so the question is, who are you and what shall I do? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And now Saul's whole world gets turned upside down. I got to back this up once. His whole world turns upside down, because everything changes. Paul's perspective on Jesus radically changes. He doesn't change a little bit. He doesn't say, "Well, maybe the Pharisees were somewhat off, and we need to tinker with our perceptions of who you are." No. No, that's 10%. And Jesus wants 100. And he doesn't say, like so many other people today, when you ask him, "What do you think about Jesus?" They'll say, "Well, he's a good man, good teacher, great moral example, like Socrates or Gandhi, worth to be followed, worth to be imitated, worth to be studied, a good role model." That's like going 50% of the way. None of that's good enough for Jesus. Paul has to come to the place where he says, I'm going too fast here, that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah of the Scriptures. And the Messiah of the Scriptures is God himself. He is the Son of God. He is Savior and Lord. All of a sudden, the Pharisees, who said to Jesus, "You're a scumbag," is saying, "Oops, I was wrong. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're my Savior. You're my Lord." Notice how Paul, and he says it so strongly, that within a week, not a week after his conversion, the guys in Damascus are so upset with his radical change of perspective that now they want to kill him. And this is the only gate left from the Middle Ages in Damascus. The gate where they let him over the wall in the basket is probably long gone, but this is the gate they think stands now in the place where he had to be let over the wall to get out of the city, because they wanted to do him in. They didn't like his sudden conversion. And notice how he says it in two passages. In Romans 1, he says, "I'm writing the gospel according to Jesus, his son, who as to his earthly life, a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." But the best one he mentions in Philippians 2, where he gave his old view of himself. And read it with me. In Philippians, he says, let's have the mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used in his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus wants to be Lord. Paul's Lord, and your Lord, and my Lord. He doesn't want 10% of you. He doesn't want 25% of you. He doesn't want 50% of you. He doesn't want 85 or 90 or 95% of you. He wants all of you. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your King. And he wants you to mean it when you pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come means we're going for 100. We're going all the way. We're going as far as we can go. And then the second question is, what do you want me to do? Saul of Damascus, or Saul of Tarsus, wasn't at the Last Supper. He had a supper of his own with a bunch of Pharisees. I bet you they talked about how they could get rid of Jesus after dinner. And meanwhile, somewhere else in town, Jesus is having Passover with his disciples, and when they're fighting about who's going to be Mr. Big in the kingdom of David that they sure think is going to come, he says, wait a minute, let's do this once more. And he gets a bowl and he takes off his outer coat and he girds a towel around his waist and he washes their feet. What do you want us to do? Well, I want you to be my servants, my disciples, my subjects. If Jesus is king, well, you're a subject. If he's Lord, then you're a servant. And so Jesus says, I want you to be servants. I love the part of the story, it's not in the one we read, where the Spirit comes to Ananias. Saul is sitting in this house on the straight street, and he's praying, and he's blind, and he's all perplexed, because it's a big thing to have your perspective changed radically. And the Spirit comes to Ananias and says, go to the straight street, put your hands on his eyes, pray over him, baptize him, and he will be healed. And Ananias says to Jesus, you can't mean that. This guy is a wicked dude. This guy is trouble. He's coming here to kill us. And you want me to lay hands on him? I could get bound and I could get hauled off to Jerusalem. You don't mean that. He's trouble. And Jesus says, do it. Follow your orders. He has no idea of what's waiting for him. He has no idea of what kind of suffering it's going to bring him into. And so, what do you want me to do? There's a map of the Mediterranean. And if you look closely, you'll see the three voyages of Paul. And when he talks to the Corinthians at the end of it, he says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, from my own countrymen, from Gentiles in the city, in the country, at sea, in danger from false brothers. He forgot bit by a snake. All kinds of stuff. He became a servant. Jesus was 100% his Lord, and he became 100% his servant. We'd be here all day. I could bring all kinds of examples, but there's this lovely example from the Old Testament where Moses said, if someone is your servant for a periodic time, and after 3 years they say, I like being in your service, I want to be yours, then you take him with his ear and you put him to the door and you drill a hole in it with an awl. I've sometimes thought I should get a hole in my ear and wear a little cross in my ear, but hey, I've resisted the temptation to have a tattoo, so I've resisted the temptation to put an ear in my cross, or a cross in my ear, rather. But that says, I'm your servant. 100%. I belong to you. What do you want me to do? I want you to be my servant. And this is how it ends. In Philippi, in the stocks, at midnight, with their backs bruised and bloody, singing hymns of praise. That's what you do when you make it to 100%. I probably haven't made it to that yet, but I like to believe I'm on the way. But that's where it's headed. I will show him. And so two questions need to be asked of us. Where do you stand with Jesus? Where on the 1 to 100 is your life? There's a few options here. You have to ask yourself, if Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, are you trying to tame the lion, or is the lion taming you? A lot of people want to use the lion. I get called, now that I'm retired, by funeral homes to help with funerals of people who don't go to church, but their parents died. And the parents used to be very much part of church, and because of their memories, or maybe because of guilt, or because of tradition, or because Aunt Susie and Uncle Joe are coming and they would be upset if there wasn't a religious service, they said to the funeral director, find a minister and let's have a religious service. And what do they want? They want Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to pick up for them at the end of their life. All their life, a lot of these young people, they haven't darkened the door of a church. They haven't opened the cover of a Bible. They have not said a prayer unless their team was down and they needed a miracle like Kawhi's rim bouncer. That's the only time they pray. But when someone dies because of the scared aspect of death, then they want a minister, and they want religious talk, and they want to read the 23rd Psalm, even though they have absolutely no idea what the word says. But Jesus has to come in to sort of bail them out. And they'd like the comfort of knowing that even though they ignored him for a lifetime, he is providing their security for eternity. And the other thing that you get, and you get this in our churches, is that Jesus is treated like a butler. I should have used Carson from Downton Abbey, because he's probably the ultimate butler in all of cinematography. But the picture does it well. You know, life is full of brokenness. We sat down with some friends yesterday, and we talked about experiences in our own life where we've seen the brokenness of life, and they had stories of how the brokenness of life had popped up in their family. And when you, as a pastor, come sometimes to situations where there is this kind of brokenness, people say, why? It's not supposed to be like this. God is supposed to look after us. He's supposed to provide us. This is what it says in the Bible. God has to make things good for us. We want safe trips. We want fun vacations. We want raises at the right time. We want healthy children. We don't want accidents. And God forbid that we should have cancer or something else. He's got to look after us, doesn't he? And the answer is, yep, he does. But we live in a vale of tears, and we're subject and part of the brokenness of this human condition. And we get no guarantees. We get comfort on the way and comfort at the end and the blessings of eternal life. But nobody, I mean, we're in a spiritual warfare between Satan and the kingdom of God, and Satan doesn't fire blank. Satan is not into virtual reality. Satan is into making people's life genuinely miserable. And not everything disappears when we want it to, or goes away when we ask. And so you can treat Jesus as your rescue at the end, or your butler along the way. But Jesus wants to be your Lord and your Master, no matter what happens. And the second question I find is really, really interesting too, because we all ask it. This is just an ordinary picture of an ordinary congregation at ordinary worship. I found it online. It's English. You can tell by the plaques on the wall and by the fact that people aren't sitting close together. I think there's something English about that, you know. But anyway, I don't want to slag the English. The second question is, see, when Saul was on his keister in the horse manure and looking up and saying, oops, you got me, Jesus, he doesn't get feisty with Jesus, and he doesn't say to Jesus, what kind of a church is in Damascus? You want me to go to Damascus and you want me to get hands laid on by Ananias? What kind of an outfit is in Damascus? What do you want me to get involved with? And so we ask of church, what's in it for me? When we decide to be part of Jesus and we end up being part of Jesus' people, we get fussy. And we're tuned into that station. What's in it for me? And we want to know, is the preacher fun? Because God forbid that we should have a boring preacher. Will I like the folks? Because God forbid that the folks look down on me or I end up looking down on them. And will I like the music? Or do they have them? My wife and I went to Wyarton, Ontario once in August because my brother has a cottage on the lake. And every time we see a sign for a fish fry, we go to it. And this was a really, fish fries, I mean, you know, or smoked fish is one of the best things you can eat from the Great Lakes. And we went to this one, and it was a really popular fish fry, and we ended up sitting in groups, like in the auditorium, and we had to wait, and we end up sitting next to a couple who said that they were also from out of town, and they lived in this town, and the biggest news, and she was really full of it, she wanted to talk about it, and I was a total stranger, and she picked on me because she just needed to get it off her heart. They had just gone, switched churches, because she said, in our old church, we had hymn books, and in our new church, the minister wants us, and then, no, she says, then the minister came along and said, we're getting rid of the hymn books, and we're going to sing off the screen. And we're not going to use the organ anymore, but we're going to have drums. And we're going to have a piano. And she said, this is terrible. We want a church with pews and an organ and hymn books. Someone who's struggling with issues like this is not asking Paul's question, who are you and what do you want me to do? Because this person is saying, I want it my way, not your way. Okay, Paul ended up suffering because he was obedient. He did what he was asked to do. And so the question is not, is it good for us? But the question is it your will and is it your way and is it your purpose? We worry about the kids. Well, we should, because kids are vital to the health of a church. But the question remains, what do you want me to do? Not what are you going to do for me? Every knee should bow and every tongue confess, says Paul, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and worship is for him. One of the worst questions you deal with as a pastor when folks start being iffy and wishy-washy about being part of a church is they say, well, I don't get anything out of it anymore. Well, whoever said that you come to church to get something out of it? Well, you do. But it's not the first priority. Why do we gather here? Because he is Lord. And he lives in his people. Not in a building. I had to deal with a congregation once who had a little red light in the front of the church. And they left it on all the time. Why? Well, that's the light of the presence. God is here. And they said, why would God want to be here 6.5 days a week in the dark, in the day, whatever happens, and nobody's here? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you're the temple of God. You're the sanctuary of Jesus. And Jesus walks among you. He lives in you. And you come together on a Sunday morning to say, thank you. Thank you for bringing us to another week. Thank you for the breath of life. Thank you for the Spirit of God. Thank you for my husband. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for the support. Somebody died. I don't know them. But you're going to support them. Why? Because you're a church. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus asks you to do. This is how Jesus wants you to live. It's for Him. And as it is for Him, it is for you and others, but He is the focus and not you. And the same thing with your offering. If I don't lose the courage, I'm going to make a sermon on a verse from the Old Testament where God said to the people of Israel, don't forget to come to the convocations, to the holy assemblies. And don't forget to come to church. Come to the tabernacle at least 3 times a year. And when you come, do not come with empty hands. Oops. Because the first thing that dries up when people get annoyed with their congregation is their presence, and the second thing that dries up are their pennies. And Jesus says to us, you're coming here for me. And when you come here, bring your tithes and your offerings. Because as I have blessed you, so you need to bless me and my work and one another. That's what Paul did. He gave everything. He didn't have a wife. He had a gift of celibacy, a gift of singleness. The others did. And they provided for them. But Paul gave his whole life. That's why Paul ends up with the bulk of the books in the New Testament. He was so into ministry, so into Jesus, that the record overwhelmed. He gave 100%. And then there's this matter of, well, what do you want me to do? And my wife and I talk about this, and other people talk about this, and people come and say, well, what am I supposed to do? I can't preach, I can't sing, I don't play music, I can't leave mom, who's old and aged, depends on me, and go into Africa to do missions. What does he want me to do? And the answer of the Bible is very simple. All of us have spiritual gifts. Paul had a bunch of them. But no Christian is without a gift. And Christians must take their gift or gifts, plural, and discern them and ask the church to verify them and then ask the church to use them. Somebody is, you used their gifts this morning to make coffee for us. I was glad they did it before the service so I could have some. And somebody is minding the kids. And somebody cleans the place. And somebody plays, and somebody sings, and somebody sits at the phone booth and figures out computer stuff that is way beyond most of us. Each of them are using their gifts. What is your gift? Whatever it is, put it to work in the church. Because you're doing it for Jesus. What do you want me to do? And the answer is show up, shell out, and serve. It's very simple. Nothing difficult about it. And so these are the questions of Paul. 3 times he tells the story. 3 times he gives the 2 questions. And I don't care when the time comes in your life to deal with them. But deal with them you must. You can't sidestep them. You can't duck them. You can't avoid them. You have to ask, are you my Lord, or would I like you just to be my butler? And you have to ask, what did you give me, and where can I use it in your service? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.